Would you come and read the word for us, please? Thank you. We're going to read together from 1 Timothy and then Titus chapter 1.
Turn the scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put whatever remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen.
We have been looking in these Sabbath evenings at this subject of the leadership in the church. Last Lord's Day we began to look at the issue of the character of the leader in the church. The character. Who is the man? What is the substance of his being? Often when you look at the task of leadership in the church, you look at the competence, the ability of the individual. What is he able to do? Is he a good communicator? Is he able to stand up at the front and express himself and articulate well? When he gets a grasp of things, is he able to then execute that in a way that's good? Does he have the courage to keep persevering through difficulty? But if a man doesn't have character, if a man's character is not marked by the evident criteria that Paul speaks here to both Timothy and Titus, then regardless and irrespective of his competency and his desire to do the job, he will ultimately fail. For it is not competency and ability, it's not the desire to do the task that will see a man through the task. It is who he is in his character. When things become difficult, it's his character that speaks. When pressure comes upon him, it's his character that sees the light of day. and trials and tribulations oppress, it's his character that will give true vent to the reality of who the man really is. And we saw last Lord's Day that this man is to be a man whose character is above reproach, that no one, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, that no one can call him into question, that there is nothing that can be held against him. And we saw that the necessity of that is because that he is, according to the Apostle Peter, to be a man who must set an example before others. We considered at length the issue of him being a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. But that does not mean that he must be married. But that does not mean that he must be married to only one woman at a time. But that does not mean that he has only ever had to be married to one woman. But rather it speaks of his character and the purity of his character. He is to be a one-woman man. Whoever he is married to, that is to be the woman in which he is to invest his life and his love in terms of his relationships, human with another woman. Tonight we come then to these other characteristics that speak of the character of the man who is to hold office publicly in the church that Jesus Christ has purchased with his own precious blood. There are three statements concerning the character of this man, and then there are three aspects that speak of his character. There are then two that speak of an aspect of his work. Then there are four that speak negatively of characteristics he is not to possess. And then there are three others that speak of his family, his faith, and his friends. And God willing, that will probably be the subject for consideration next Lord's Day evening. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says of the man who is to be an overseer in the church that he is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. In writing to Titus, he says he is to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. It's important that we understand what these characteristics are, because I have preached previously on the importance to the church of men leading the church who satisfy the God-given criteria for the office, because of the nature and the responsibility of this office. Because of the gravity of the responsibility in feeding, guiding, guarding, and protecting the sheep that Jesus Christ has bought with his blood, it is necessary that those who hold the office of elder, those who hold the office, as we shall see, of deacon subsequently, do have these characteristics. It's often the case that when you get to this part of the study, the things become very general, and they're expressed in great brevity. He's to be sober-minded, he's to be self-controlled, and he is to be respectable. Well, we know what that means, so let's get on to the doing bit. But the doing bit is of no importance if the being bit is wrong. If the being bit isn't right, then it doesn't matter what the doing bit is. When it speaks about being sober-minded or temperate, it is speaking of that capacity to be balanced in judgment, free from excesses of rash behavior. There's to be a stability of mind, an absence of personal disorder, a circumspectness of the mind. The man of God who is to hold office in the Church of Christ is to be a man whose mind is stable. And clearly stable. Evidently stable. That he is a man who, when faced with a situation, doesn't have a mind that is blown and tossed about by the emotion of the day. Whatever is going on in his life at that moment in time, whatever the personal circumstances of his life, they undoubtedly will impact to a degree his measure of stability. But they certainly shouldn't overwhelm him. They shouldn't debilitate him to a degree that he is incapable of dealing with the situation. Now I'm talking in general. We all have seasons in life when things can be more strenuous than others. But even in those strenuous seasons of life, this man of God has a balanced, stable ability to cope. The reason for that, of course, is clear. The matters that he will be involved in are serious. People who are truly converted in Christ lay hold of the necessity to be in Christ with real seriousness. They invest themselves in the things of God. And it is understandable completely when they become emotional about a situation. It is completely and wholly acceptable for people to become emotional when they're dealing with matters that are precious and dear to them. And those who have responsibility for caring for and dealing with the bride of Christ and the sheep of Christ must have that ability to face those situations with stability. Stability of mind. The second thing he says is that they are to be self-controlled, prudent, speaking of their expression of themselves. They exercise discretion. They exercise common sense. There's a prudent aspect to the way in which they communicate their thoughts. Their mind is sober. They are stable. They are secure. They're not tossed about by every wind of emotion. And when faced with a very difficult situation, they express themselves in a way that shows that they are in control of themselves. They convey in the words that they use and in the intonation of their voice that they not only have a stability of mind, but they have a stability of expression. That they can handle the difficult situations. That the stress-induced realities of life doesn't lead them to become either withdrawn because they can't handle the stress, or overly expressive negatively, given the context in which they find themselves. They are to be self-controlled. And then that finds itself outworking in the way in which they live their lives. They are to be respectable. Respectable. The behavior of their life is to be marked by a respectable demeanor, a proper behavior, an orderliness about it. Their mind is stable and serious. They are able to handle the situations that come their way. They neither withdraw mentally, nor do they go into overload mentally. They are able to control themselves in the expression of their involvement in that situation. And the demeanor of their life is one that's marked by order. It's not chaotic. It's not chaotic. It's not chasing from here to there. It's not running about. It's marked by a clarity of purpose and an orderliness and a capability that arises from their character. Well behaved, respectable, not just in their dress, but in their demeanor. Such is to be the character of the man of God who fills these offices. And much harm has been done to the history of the church in our land because men who have not been sober-minded, who have been instable, unstable, volatile, men who have had an incapacity to control themselves, men who have spoken without thinking, men who have become emotionally exercised and excited, even in the simplest context, men who have lived disorderly, dysfunctional lives, have been elected to the office of either elder or deacon. And it has done harm. We need men who are stable-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Then it speaks of these two attributes in which they impart to others, hospitable and able to teach. I spoke briefly last Lord's Day about the capacity to be hospitable in relation to the wife of the husband. And then I emphasized the aspect, both negatively and positively, of the table hospitality that is so often connected with hospitality. But hospitality extends far beyond what's presented on a table. Hospitality is a characteristic of the people of God through all of Scripture. All of Scripture. It speaks of Job, the Old Testament prophet, as an Old Testament elder, and that he was a model of hospitality. Speaks of him opening his home to the traveller. And Paul exhorts the church in Rome to pursue hospitality. Peter writes of the necessity that we are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. The author of the Hebrews writes that we're not to neglect hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality simply means to care. To care. The food on the table is a product of a heart that cares. To be an under-shepherd or a shepherd of the flock of Christ in the capacity of an elder or a deacon, a man must care. He must care. He must be one who gives himself lovingly and sacrificially. Of all the characteristics and requirements of the eldership, I think this is the one that men think they do best, when in reality it is the one that we do worst. I think that we have a propensity to think that we do better at caring than we really do. I think that there is this sense that if we speak with someone, that we have shown them care. But speaking to someone can merely be a function that anybody engages in. This idea of care and hospitality cost the provider. It cost the provider. It cost the provider in time. It cost the provider potentially in temporal provision. It cost the provider in actually taking an interest in the person to whom they were providing the hospitality. It is something that we are all to exercise. It is something that we are all to engage in. When Peter writes to the church, he's not just writing to the leadership in the church. When Paul writes to the Christians at Rome, he's not merely exhorting the elders and the deacons. He's exhorting the entire church. Those who call themselves Christians. Those who say they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Those who believe and love God, he says that we are to care for one another. And this caring for one another is a challenge. It's a challenge because it does take real emotional energy. It's a challenge because it does take real time. Just simply passing the time is not sufficient. Simply being with someone to say you've been with them is not sufficient. Of course, there has to be a being with that person. There has to be a being with the person in order that you can then care for the person. That's a given, of course. That's a given. But the reality is that the being must be a being where there is a sense of genuine, loving, listening care. And this is something that the elder is to manifest in his life. It is something that is to be clearly seen in the life of the believer, or the elder. The man of God who would hold this office cannot fulfill the office unless he genuinely cares, unless he's genuinely prepared to listen, and unless he is genuinely prepared to love. The second thing that it says that he is to do is to be able to teach. Of course, he must possess a knowledge of that which is to be taught. He must be ready to teach, and he must have an ability to communicate. That knowledge will be gained over time. The readiness to teach will develop with maturity. The ability to communicate means both in home and elsewhere. The elder, as he cares, will seek to teach. If a man doesn't want to care, if a man doesn't want to be with the people of God, if a man doesn't really want to listen, if a man doesn't really want to engage, if a man has no desire to know the Word of God to the degree that it needs to be known, if a man has no want to communicate that word to other people, then that man has no place in the office of the church. He then speaks of these four characteristics that the elder must not have. He says he must not be a drunkard, he must not be violent but gentle, he must not be quarrelsome and not a lover of money. He must not be a drunkard. The Word of God is very clear that those who hold office in the Church of Jesus Christ must not sip with wine. That's literally the terminology of it. They must not sip beside wine. Paul here writes that he must not be a drunkard. To Titus, he says that must not be open to an issue of debauchery or a drunkard. Now, the Word of God makes it clear that there is, in the taking of alcohol, there is a real danger. It doesn't say that people must not take alcohol, but it says there is real danger in the taking of wine and strong drink. The Word of God is very explicit and clear that that which is given to man should not be indulged in to a degree that man is incapable of controlling himself. In specific relation to leaders, the Word of God is even clearer. The Word of God tells us that the king is not to drink wine, nor rulers to desire strong drink. It's clear that there is biblical instruction that those who hold office in church and in state must regard alcohol and the potential dangers of alcohol with real, grave seriousness. The writer to the Proverbs says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink." And then it cites the reason, "Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." When the Levites, the household of Aaron, were to go into the tent of meeting, it was clearly conveyed to them in the book of Leviticus, in the law of God, that they were neither to take wine nor strong drink. It says in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, concerning this matter, And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. And the prophet Isaiah speaks with clarity concerning this matter in relation to alcohol and those who would hold office in the Church of Christ, when it says, when he writes in Isaiah chapter 56, he says in Isaiah chapter 56 in the 10th verse, Isaiah 56. He says in verse 11, The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow we will be like this day, great beyond measure. And the heading in that passage is Israel's irresponsible leaders. The taking of wine and strong drink is clearly identified with irresponsibility in the leadership of the household of God. Now, many of you know, personally speaking, that I do not take alcohol. And that is because of the impact of seeing my alcoholic grandfather as a child. The Word of God is clear that the man of God, the woman of God, should not engage in behavior that would facilitate in any way the bringing of a disreputable reputation upon the church. They're not to be a drunkard. And there is clear evidence that those who would hold the office of Christ must be one who takes great care if they choose to take wine at all. He is not to be violent. He is not to be violent. He is not to be a bad-tempered man. Not a drunkard, not violent. And again, the reason why he is not to be violent, pugnacious, is because obviously in a situation where tensions are running high, he is a man whose self-control is to come to the fore, and his lack of violence is to be clearly seen. People do get exercised about matters in the church, and rightly so. A man who is called to lead in the church must not be a man who is violent in his mind, or violent in his actions, or violent in his words. He is to be gentle, it says. He is to be forbearing, kind, gracious. This forbearance comes from God. It speaks in Psalm 86, verse 5, of God being a forbearing God, ready to forgive, abundant loving kindness to all who call upon his name. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who was marked by meekness and gentleness, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. There isn't a sense that the man of God is to be a man who is marked by this capacity to be gentle. Now, none of us hold these characteristics perfectly. But in the grace of Christ and in the love of God, there is the reality of change. There is the ability to lay hold of a different way of life. We are dead to sin. We are alive in Christ. He is not to be quarrelsome or contentious. He is not to malign other people. He is to be gentle. As Titus hears in the words of Paul, he is to be a lover of good. He's not to be argumentative. He's not to be someone who goes into a discussion wanting his will always to come to the ascendancy. He's not to look for a fight. He's not to be someone who engages in a conversation with a desire to stir a reaction in the other party. Someone who has within him a strain that is always looking to raise contention. Who's always there to speak the alternative word. Now, there's a place for the alternative word being spoken. There's necessity for the sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable man to be a man who will engage in that which is gentle and that which is holy. There is a necessity for that. There's a necessity for him to be one who may need an occasion to say, but I see this differently. But he is seeing it differently, and in his seeing it differently, he is to express that in a way that conveys that I see it gently, I see it differently, and I'm going to communicate that in a way which conveys to you that I love and I care and I listen to you. God says that there are six things that he hates: false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. And yet, how much paralyzation has laid hold of the Church of Christ, because leaders in the Church have been quick to quarrel, quick to resent, quick to get angry, quick to become violent, quick to become contentious. They're volatile. They're always wanting to express themselves in a way so that they will be heard. My right has to get to the fore. I have a right to have my say. Looking to stir. Looking to cause animosity. Better that I win than the will of Christ succeed. Better that I get my way than we leave here tonight loving one another and having a clear, simple desire to walk in the ways of righteousness. He is not to be a lover of money. He is to be free from greed. False teachers, Pharisees, and chief religious leaders were all identified as those who loved the penny more than the heart of the people. It's not that the possession of wealth is inappropriate. It's the love of wealth that is inappropriate. It is the putting of the wealth before the good of the people. It's being in it for the money. It's being in it for what I can get out of it. It's being in it for what I benefit from it. It's being in it because I deserve to get this. I deserve to be one who is rewarded or remunerated for this. He is to be free from this. He is to be content with what God provides, and he is to seek to invest his life not in the pursuit of material wealth, but it is invest his life in the pursuit of conformity to Christ and the sheep whom he is to shepherd. These are the characteristics. These are the criteria. A sober-minded man, stable. He will be put under pressure at times. He has to be able to make sound judgments. A self-controlled man, a man who can express himself with care and concern. A respectable, outwardly ordered individual. A man who genuinely cares about people, who is willing to take the time that is necessary. And sometimes he may be stretched to the limit and beyond. A man who has the knowledge and capacity to teach. A man who does not love nor sit beside wine. A man who is not violent or pugnacious in attitude or with his hands, but is marked by gentleness and love, constraint, forbearance. Not quarrelsome, not an agitator, not one who enjoys getting it going and getting a stir. And not one who is a lover of money. One who seeks, yes, to provide for his family. One who seeks to undertake his responsibilities before God. But not one whose every living moment is seen in the pursuance of material possessions. This is a high standard. But I repeat what I've repeated each week. God is gracious. God is merciful. And we can change, men. We can change and become such men. We can lay hold of these ways. In Christ, we can lay hold of our minds and guard our hearts. We can control ourselves. We can teach ourselves new paths. We can train ourselves in the ways of righteousness. Those of us who have a volatility of mind, we can talk to ourselves. Those of us who may be quick to speak can become slow to speak and self-controlled by talking to ourselves. Those of us who need to lay hold of our outward lives, whether it be our dress or whether it be just the orderliness of our lives, we can lay hold of the chaoticness of our lives and we can work to change. We can care more. We need to care more. We need to care more. We can develop whatever gifts God has given us, and not all of us have the same gift to teach. We can make decisions in our lives about alcohol, about violent attitudes, about being quarrelers, and about money. Choices can be made. Choices can be made. We're not bound by these things in any way. We're not held by these things. These things are not which mark us out. We can lay hold of it. We can change by the grace of God. We can become what God would have us to be. Amen.